Our scripture reading this morning comes from the book of 1 Thessalonians, 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. And I'll be reading the first 12 verses, though our text will focus on the first four. This chapter is a longer argument that the apostle is making, and we'll be focusing on the first couple of points and pick up next time on the rest of the chapter. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, the verses 1 through 11 through 12, and let us pay careful attention to the public reading of God's holy, infallible, and inerrant word. For you yourselves know, brothers, that our coming to you was not in vain. But though we had already suffered and had been shamefully treated at Philippi, as you know, we had boldness in our God to declare to you the gospel of God in the midst of much conflict. For our appeal does not spring from error or impurity or any attempt to deceive, but just as we have been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel, so we speak not to please man, but to please God who tests our hearts. For we never came with words of flattery, as you know, nor with a pretext for greed. God is our witness. Nor did we seek glory from people, whether from you or from others, though we could have made demands as apostles of Christ. But we were gentle among you, like a nursing mother taking care of her own children. So being affectionately desirous of you, we were ready to share with you not only the gospel of God, but also our own selves, because you had become very dear to us. For you remember, brothers, our labor and toil. We worked night and day that we might not be a burden to you, any of you, while we proclaimed to you the gospel of God. You are witnesses, and God also. How holy and righteous and blameless was our conduct towards you believers. For you know how, like a father with his children, we exhorted each other, each one of you, and encouraged you, and charged you to walk in a manner worthy of God, who calls you into his own kingdom and glory. Thus the reading of God's word as it comes to us in the English Standard Version. If you were to read a number of different commentaries on 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, you would find that there are basically two ways that people approach this chapter. Some say that what the Apostle Paul is doing in chapter 2 is apologetic. The word apologetic means to defend. In other words, they say he is defending his ministry to the Thessalonians. Others say that what the Apostle Paul is doing is not apologetic. Instead, the Apostle is picking up on the theme of imitationism that he started in chapter 1. In other words, what he writes about himself in chapter 2, according to these scholars, he is not writing in defense of his ministry, but he is providing in his own person an example of the kind of life he wants his readers to live. Two different views, two different approaches to these verses in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. I do not think it is necessary to make this distinction, because I believe that what the apostle is doing is both. Let us start this morning with the apologetic function. As the apostle is defending himself from this approach, the first question we have to ask is, who is it that is attacking the apostle? Who is he defending himself from? It is clear in this letter that the apostle is not dealing with an attack from within the church. In the book of Galatians, for example, the apostle spends a great deal of time in that letter defending his apostolic ministry as it has been challenged as to his legitimacy as an apostle. This is not the case in the book of 1 Thessalonians. All throughout the letter, the apostle is commending the character of the Thessalonians and expressing his love for them as a church. We see in chapter 1, verse 7, he writes, "So that you became an example to all the believers in Macedonia and Achaia." He is thankful for them, for their life, for the example they are to other churches and to other believers. At the end of chapter 2, he writes, "For what is our hope or joy or crown of boasting before our Lord Jesus at his coming? Is it not you? For you are our glory and joy." That's chapter 2, verse 19 and 20. At the end of chapter 3, he writes of Timothy's encouraging report about them that Timothy brought to him as Paul received news about them after he left. No, the problem in Thessalonica, in this Thessalonian congregation, is not from attacks within the body. They are not having a problem with the apostle. The attack is from outside the church. At the end of chapter 2, verse 14, he describes the people that are attacking him and the church. "For you, brothers, became imitators of the churches of God in Christ Jesus that are in Judea. For you suffered the same things from your own countrymen as they did from the Jews." The attack is coming from outside the church body. The attack is coming from the culture, from the non-believers in Thessalonica. They are the ones that are challenging the legitimacy of the apostle and the apostle's message. What is it that they are saying? What they are saying about the apostle is that he is no different from any other traveling philosopher or teacher that came into Thessalonica. They came into the city all the time. Teachers, the latest philosophy of life, the latest way to a life of happiness. They had competitions concerning their speaking ability, their rhetoric. As they entered into the city, it was often a grand event. Here comes the great teacher. Here comes the great philosopher. And people would flock to hear his rhetoric, to hear his speaking, to hear his teaching. And he would often gain a following, these teachers. And they would often earn money and support. Those who are attacking the apostle in Thessalonica are saying that Paul is no different. He comes into this city just as another traveling philosopher or teacher. He has received financial aid from Philippi, as we're told at the end of that letter to the Philippians. You supported me again and again while I was in Thessalonica, chapter 4 of Philippians. In chapter 17, they're saying, look, Paul was staying with Jason. Jason had an extra house, an extra room in his house where the apostle could stay. He was wealthy enough to do that. There were prominent women that were converted, Acts chapter 17. Paul has come into the city, they are saying. He's out for money. He's out for his own gain. He's out for his own glory and the glory of men. No different than some of these other men and philosophers that have come into the city. So, in chapter 2 of 1 Thessalonians, the apostle begins, in these four verses, a defense of his ministry, an apologetic defense of his legitimacy and his establishment of the church. In the first two verses, the apostle states very clearly concerning his boldness in his preaching. What is the first line of apologetic defense for my legitimacy? For Paul in verses 1 and 2, it is his bold preaching in the face of persecution. What do I mean? Well, look how he begins in verse 1. He writes, "For you yourselves know." Now, what is the first line of defense or of witness to anybody, even in a court case? It is to find a firsthand witness. The apostle, as he begins his defense, states, "For you yourselves know." He's telling the church members, look, you saw it with your own eyes. Remember, you know this. You saw something, and you know it because you were there. Remember what you saw. Remember what you witnessed. And what is it that they know, brothers? That our coming to you was not in vain. Now, the word for coming to you, the Greek word, is the exact same word that we find in chapter 1, verse 9. In chapter 1, verse 9, we talked about the fact that what Paul is saying is, "For they themselves report concerning the kind of entrance we had among you." What he's talking about in chapter 1, verse 9, and in chapter 2, verse 1, is the entrance into the city. He was a teacher, they were saying, his attackers. He was only a philosopher. He's out for your money. He's the guy who wants to be on TV promoting himself and asking for your donations. That's all Paul wants. Paul tells in his first line of defense, he states, "For you yourselves know, you were there. What did you witness? That our entrance, our coming to you, was not in vain." Now the NIV version translates that word, that last Greek word in verse 1 of chapter 2, failure. That our coming to you, or our entrance into the city, was not a failure. And the implication is, for some, is that what Paul is doing is he's saying, look, you're suffering all this persecution and difficulty. It's only a small church that was established. Yes, I had to leave town right away because of the persecution that was coming. But look, it wasn't a failure. They're still believers in Thessalonica. That is not what Paul is saying. The better word is the word that's translated in all the other translations. Our coming to you was not in vain, meaning it wasn't empty. It wasn't meaningless. You see, that was the charge of the false teachers, that they came into the city and they taught and they gained a following and people supported them with their money and they listened to their fancy speech. But what they said was empty, meaningless, vain. And you could even say a failure. Well, how do we know this? How do we know that this is the implication of verse 1? Because when you carefully look at the Greek structure, you will see that verses 1 and 2 are antithetical. That means that they are in contrast to one another. That means as verse 2 begins with a but in your English Bibles, what it is saying is he's continuing his thought. He's telling you that A, verse 1, it's not that, but it's B, verse 2. And what does he say in verse 2? "But though we had already suffered and had been shamefully treated at Philippi, as you know, as you saw, we had boldness in our God to declare to you the gospel of God in the midst of much conflict." What Paul is saying in verse 2 is this. Remember what happened at Philippi. At Philippi in Acts chapter 16, we faced persecution. We were arrested. We were put in prison. We were beaten and flogged. We were sent and escorted out of the city by night. Why, if I was a traveling philosopher, would I preach that same message in Thessalonica? If I was out for my own glory, if I was out for financial gain and followers, I would just stay in Thessalonica, let those people from Philippi send me money and live the high life. No, instead, what I faced in Philippi, I also faced and suffered in Thessalonica. And the reason I did that is because I had to declare to you the gospel of God. The gospel of God in the midst of much conflict. Our entrance into the city was not empty, was not in vain, it was not a failure. We came into that city, Paul says, preaching the same message we preached in Philippi, the same message in Thessalonica, and the same response. Some people believed, the outside world brought us persecution and suffering. If the apostle was out for money, if he was out for his own glory, he would have changed his message when he came into Thessalonica or preached no message at all. He would live on the previous glory of previous cities and live off their financial benefit. The apostle is telling us that his life as a preacher of the gospel of God is a life of suffering on this earth, and glory not to himself, but to God. That brings us then to his second point, his second apologetic answer, and that has to do with his description of his God-examined speech. In verse 3, he writes, "For our appeal does not spring from error or impurity, or any attempt to deceive. But just as we have been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel, so we speak not to please man, but to please God who tests our hearts." They would say of these traveling philosophers that they came into the city with error. Their message is full of impurity, that is, their motives. They have impure motives that they attempt to deceive the followers for their own glory and potential gain, though they know their message and what they teach is not true, even though it may sound good. That's what they're saying that Paul was doing. And so again, in verse 3 and 4, the apostle uses an antithetical connection. It's not A, verse 3, it's not that I came in preaching error, impurity, or an attempt to deceive, but, verse 4, just as we have been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel, we speak not to please man, but to please God who tests our hearts. God himself is our witness. God himself is who we seek to please, not man. God himself is the witness of what we say and of what we taught. So the apostle, as he begins his defense, is making two points in this apologetic understanding of the text. He is telling us, first of all, that he preached boldly in the face of persecution, thus, my ministry is true. It's not a fake. He's telling them that God himself, he stands before God with his words, not before men. Thus, he speaks the truth, seeking his approval by God. But is that where our text stops? Do we then say in this passage, in this chapter, well, look, all the apostle is doing is making an apologetic argument. It applies only to those in Thessalonica who first received this letter. We don't have this happening in our town. The apostle wasn't here, so why don't we just stop there and say chapter 2 is for them and not for us? But you see, there's a second point that the apostle is making as he writes these words. And that is concerning the imitation. Now, previously the apostle has described what he means by imitation theology. As he writes in chapter 1, verse 6, "And that you became imitators of us and the Lord, for you received the word in much affliction." What the apostle means as he's describing imitation in chapter 1 is not that he's going into the town and saying, "Okay, everybody, be like me, copy me. Here's your five ways to godliness. You do things like me. You do things my way. Then we will have a church and we will have believers and you just have to be like me." What the apostle is doing in his imitation theology is carefully describing his union with God and the union of the believers with God. He established that in the first two verses of chapter 1. When he begins his letter saying, "Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy to the church of the Thessalonians in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ." They are in union with one another. He gives thanks to God for them always, praying in Christ Jesus for them, verse 2. He remembers them before, in the presence of our God and Father, in the work of faith, their labor of love, their steadfastness of hope in the Lord Jesus Christ. That is established in the beginning of his letter, the union that they have with God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. The believers have that union, and the apostle has that union. And so when he goes on in verse 6 and he describes them as imitators of us and imitators of the Lord, that union is being lived out on this earth. They live out what Christ lived out as they serve their Lord, as they identify with that union, because they suffer as Paul suffered, because they live as Christ lived. And now in chapter 2, he is carrying on that thought. If you say that chapter 2 is purely about apologetics, you're saying Paul has said one thing in chapter 1, and now he begins an apologetic argument. We'll dismiss that and we'll go on to the rest of the letter. But you see, there is a reason behind everything that Paul states in chapter 2. There is a reason why the apostle can preach so boldly. There is a reason why he can state that I stand before God and not before men. Look carefully again at verse 2. Right in the middle of that verse, the apostle states, "We had boldness in our God." The apostle finds his strength not in himself, not in his rhetoric, not in his own ability to be strong in the face of circumstances. He comes into the town and he preaches boldness in our God. The apostle can go into Philippi and be beaten and flogged, go to the prison, be sent out of town at night, and you say to yourself, "Let's take it easy in Thessalonica. Let's stay in a motel and let's just wait it out until things calm down." No, he comes into Thessalonica. Acts 17 tells us he goes into the Jewish synagogue. He proclaims the gospel of Christ, just as he states at the end of chapter 2. How does he do that? How does he bring the gospel of God, the same gospel, in the midst of much conflict? Because he has boldness in God. He identifies with that union with God, that union he has with Christ. He has his mind set on heaven, as he states in Colossians, not on the things of this world. He has no fear going into that town and proclaiming God's gospel, because he is a representative of God and it doesn't matter what happens to him while on earth. The source of his boldness is from God himself. And notice how carefully he states it in that next phrase in verse 2. To declare to you what? Is it my teaching? Is it my philosophy? Is it my rhetoric that gets you excited? What gets them excited? What commissions Paul in his boldness is that it is not his gospel. It is the gospel of God himself. And a careful study of the last word in verse 2, a Greek study, means that you could imply not only the word conflict in the midst of much conflict, but the word is also used concerning agony. This was not easy, to go into Thessalonica, the next town, and proclaim that gospel of God. But that's what the apostle does because of his union with God and his union with Christ. And when he calls them in verse 1, or chapter 1, verse 6, imitators, what he is seeking to say in chapter 2 is, not only here's the apologetic defense of why I did what I did. What he is reminding them of is that he is, as God's apostle, faithfully living out his union with God and with Christ, and that they too should live out that union with the same boldness. They are not out to be out for themselves. They are not to be out for their own glory. He is not ashamed to preach boldly because it is not his words. Oh, how often aren't we tempted not to speak the gospel of God, but to give our own words so that the person we are talking with feels better. No, the apostle suffered in Philippi. He spoke the same gospel in Thessalonica without fear, in conflict, in much suffering, in agony. And on his second point, he implies the same thing. He implies his union with God and his union with Christ. In verse 3, again, he was charged with error, impurity, that is, they're questioning his motives. They're saying that Paul is not being sincere, but he's attempting to deceive them just like any other philosopher. And how does he respond? Verse 4, we have been approved by God. The Lord Jesus appeared to me on the Damascus Road. I was persecuting. I was one of those Pharisees destroying the church. But Christ appeared to me from heaven. I was appointed by God to bring that message to you, to the Gentiles. And he states that in verse 4 when he tells them, we have been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel. So we speak not to please man, but to please God who tests our hearts. When the apostle went into the city, he was not thinking about men. He was not thinking of how can I word this so I'll gain followers. He was not thinking about, okay, I'm going to go to the rich people and talk to Jason and the prominent women and I'm going to try to get financial support. I'm going to go to them first because that's how you would establish a church. He wasn't thinking about, uh-oh, I better not say this because somebody won't be happy. I've got to be careful what I say. I've got to be sensitive. His only concern is that God is his witness. What he speaks is God's words. What he speaks is faithful to God's words of Scripture. What he speaks to the people is not to please them or calm their fears or somehow make them feel better about themselves. He comes as a faithful minister of Christ, understanding that he belongs not to this world below, but is a citizen of heaven. And as he enjoys that union with God, he knows that he stands before God in what he preaches, in what he says. And as he stands before God himself, he will speak only God's words with God as his witness. And he thinks of his Savior, who has no error, no impure motives, who did not say one word to deceive, but who came to suffer and die and pay for his sins. And it is to that Savior that he seeks to be faithful. No one else. Yes, there is an apologetic function in these verses. The apostle is seeking to defend his ministry. But don't leave out the union with Christ, the union with God that enables him to stand before the Lord and those who attacked him. For his witness is not himself. His witness is not the great church he started. His witness is not how much money is in the bank account, so it must have been successful. His witness is to please God himself. May that be our only concern. As we interact with one another, as we interact with family members who do not believe, as we interact with the world around us, may God be our witness and our Savior. May we be faithful to him and no one else. May what we say, may what we think, may what we do be consistent with God's word. May we be that faithful witness of Christ that demonstrates our union with him while still on earth. That we are not out to please men. That we are not out for ourselves or our own glory. That we don't just whittle down the truth to make somebody feel better. That we are not embarrassed about God's words. But we know they are the truth. And we live them and say them with boldness, that he may be glorified through us. Amen. Father in heaven, we thank you this morning for these words from the apostle that we find in the scriptures in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. Oh Lord, we recognize his defense is not in his own strength, but because of his union that he has with his Lord and the union that we have with him too. Enable us as your people to identify with him, that Lord, we may express and live the same boldness, the gospel of God, not our good news, but his good news. That Lord, you would enable us by our words and what we do, to not be concerned about what others think or about men, but that, Lord, we would focus only on our witness before you and our Savior. That, Lord, our witness may be true and faithful, that others may see in us the same character of which the apostle writes in these first four verses of 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. We pray all of these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Let us